Welcome, everybody. We are on Lesson 8 this evening. And if you have a copy of that, you're going to want to have some of that before you this evening and your Bible. I had a thought about doing the comparisons on a PowerPoint. It's a lot of text. So if you're, it's an eye chart tonight. So you probably want to follow along in your Bible as we go through this. I plan to spend quite a bit of time looking at the scriptures themselves, where it was shown in the book of Isaiah, how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. I think it's always good to look at those contexts in which they were presented and in which they were fulfilled. Filling in for Mark, it takes two Jeffs to equal one Mark, and we're going to make an attempt at that. Jeff Himmel is going to pick up the class on Sunday as well. I've got the slides up here, so I'm going to try to follow it along with the paper and try to remember to advance it up here. Before we jump in, I did want us to kind of look at the time period, and I've called this a limited prophetic timeline. It's not an exhaustive of everyone, but just some of those key passages that we have talked about in this first month or so of this, and I threw some approximate times that when these prophetic words would have occurred. So in the case of Genesis 3:15, they're in the garden where God is pronouncing his words to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent around 4000 BC. We remember the seed promise there. And then Abram in the year 2000 BC or so, in Genesis 12, he makes that promise to him at that point. Jacob, maybe a couple hundred years later, there in 1800, the promise there in Genesis 49. And the first couple of pages of tonight's lesson does reflect some of the same scriptures that are being presented up here on that slide, but it's ones that we've already discussed. Moses, there in Deuteronomy 18, God promises a prophet like Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then to David, 2 Samuel 7, it's going to be referred to in a certain way several times this evening. So around 1000 BC. So you see 4000, 2000, 1800, that these prophecies are occurring over a vast time period. And then we get into Isaiah this evening, where the focus is going to be, and he's going to be doing his prophesying in 740 to around 680 BC. So I threw a thought question here just for you to consider. Maybe you have some thoughts about this, but what impact does the timeline reflect on the biblical record as it relates to the prophecy, number of authors, and confluence? I was hoping Mark was going to see this, but he's in France. He's probably sleeping. But confluence is this bringing together or coming together, so the, I don't know, congruence or the flow of this biblical record. Does the this period of say 3,000 plus years of prophecies occurring, what kind of impact does that have to you when you consider the prophecies of the Old Testament? Just thinking about the number of authors. Putting two authors together in a room today, it would be hard sometimes to even get an agreement upon what a storyline should be or how the flow would work. But what is so impactful about the duration of this one? Barry?
To me, it really says divine inspiration, that there has to be, some greater force working here because of the amount of time, no two people could have worked with each other to come up with these prophecies.
Yes. And I think that ought to strengthen our faith, ought to be a powerful impact to us, because it is a powerful message to see the consistency of these prophecies over time, consistencies across these numerous authors, all pointing to a single event of the Christ, the Messiah that's coming. And it's just a wonderful thing that we can lean on now that we have the fully revealed word to go back to and say, all right, here's the prophecies that we're pointing to, and here's why it was happening. And then we can look at how the apostles took that in the time of Christ, in that gospel age, to say, now is the time. This is the Christ. This is where this was all leading toward. And I just thought it was just an amazing point to see that it's not just a single author. There's a single author above that provided the words, but human authors over time. So it was just something I wanted to throw out there as part of our consideration of prophecy. Isaiah's book. Very brief overview. So the New Testament quotes or alludes to Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book except for Psalms. More than 80 New Testament references to Isaiah exist. And then the emphasis of the book itself, the Messiah would bring the Gentiles together with the Jews. And you're going to see this reference to nations, to peoples, to the word Gentiles several times this evening. And it's just a message that is interwoven into this time period in which Isaiah was living and the message that he was giving. And so also the coming one would be a light bringing salvation to the peoples of all nations. And you'll probably remember some of this. When Jeff was doing the history of the kings of the Old Testament and the time periods of when the prophets were prophesying, you'll see that Isaiah was here during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah down in the southern kingdom of Judah. Just to kind of reset about that. And this one kind of gives us an overlay of when also his time period. So he was, prophesying during the capture of Israel when Assyria took over that in around 722 BC. And so he continues to prophesy to the people in Judah past that period. All right, our first passage. I apologize for the small text, but there's a lot of text. So if you need to follow along in your Bibles, please do so. So Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz. Syrian forces have been deployed in Ephraim. He's sent to tell them not to fear Syria nor the Israel that are warring. And the Lord, it was funny, the Lord through Isaiah told him, ask me for a sign, and he refused to do that. So the Lord at this point says, I will give you a sign. And so here's the sign that God provided through Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the prophet announces this unusual birth of a special child who will be assigned to this house of David. So never has a child been born of a virgin, and it's going to be named Emmanuel. And you'll see that the wording is spelled with an I here. The Septuagint, the Greek translation has it with the letter E instead, but just a small nuance there. So here we have the prophecy in Isaiah. In Luke 1, verses 26 through 35, you have Gabriel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then there at the very end, that the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. So here you have the fulfillment of that prophecy with the angel coming to Mary and proclaiming this occurrence. And the biblical record talks about her being a virgin as well. And Jesus, the definition of the word Jesus means Savior. The Isaiah passage here doesn't talk about it, but whenever when the angel provides additional detail talking about his throne going to be lasting forever, we can kind of remember, all right, that was another reference to another prophecy that we've already talked about there in 2 Samuel 7. That's, it's referenced on page one or two of today's lesson. And page one, God's promise to David, talking about establishing that kingdom, the kingdom that will last forever. The angel proclaims that as a part of this. And so it's just another instance where that prophecy is being reinforced or being fulfilled and bringing in other prophecies at the same time. I did throw an additional one on here, Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23. In that, it reads pretty much the same thing, but the passage talks about, "And she will bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." So Matthew talks about this was an actual fulfillment of that happening with us. Any thoughts on that first one there? All right, next one. Isaiah 9. Verses 2 through 7. I'll read through this and then we'll look at some of the highlighted sections of these verses that show that borrowed language that happened in the New Testament. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there's the statement there in Isaiah. So we see some of this language that occurs here in Luke 1. And so Luke 1, there verses 76 through 79, this is going to be Zechariah's prophecy. He's referencing his son John the Baptist, that will be preparing the way for the Lord. And he talks there in verse 76 through 79 of Luke 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. So here's that language that we saw in Isaiah 9, verse 2, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this will also, this idea of light, there is a new, with the Messiah coming, there was going to be new revelation, new light that was going to be provided to a dark generation, to a, just being able to encompass not only the Jewish believers, but also Gentiles. And it kind of reminds us of the wording that John, the apostle, uses there in John 1, verses 7 through 9. This man came, being John the Baptist, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. So John the Baptist was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So there's this additional reference talking about Christ being that light. And then Jesus will refer to himself that in John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So this time period that was spoken of in Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So it's going to be a foreshadowing of a good time that will be coming. And Jesus affirms that he is that light. All right, the next passage on this is going to be talking about, Jesus' birth proclaimed there in Luke 8 and verse 14. Some of the highlighted passages here of this section: you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of its harvest. And then that bottom section there: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. You see these descriptors that are going to be talking about this child or this son that is going to be given. His name will be called Wonderful. He's going to be this marvel. He's going to be this marvel of the ages that is going to be present. A counselor. All of these are great words to be considered. He's going to be this counselor. He's going to be a counselor of peace. He's going to be providing, wonderful instruction. And to be called Mighty God, that is an unusual phrase that you would call a son. But here, he's going to be identified as part of the Godhead. I mean, if you're considered Mighty God or Everlasting Father, he's going to be called that, eternal in his nature. Already existing from the beginning. And so we can already think of, all right, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Prince of Peace. He's going to be a conqueror, and he's not going to be ruling by, by the sword or by force, but it's going to be this message of peace. Salvation is coming through him, spiritual fullness. And we'll take a look at Ephesians 2 and verse 17 in just a moment. But here in Luke 2 and verse 8 through 14, the angel was talking about to these shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it talks about the angels, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So, wonderful occasion for having this foretold Savior, this foretold Son being born, and the angels declaring that to the people. Any thoughts on that? All right, next passage. Luke 1. We're still looking at this context of Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. Luke 1, verses 32 through 37. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So again, we see this repeated pattern about this eternal kingdom. Again, looking back at 2 Samuel 7, where that was foretold of about this kingdom that would be forever, and it's going to be Jesus that would be fulfillment of this. And this reference to the Prince of Peace that was back there in Isaiah 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 17, Paul's talking to the Christians there through the letter. He says, and he's talking about Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So again, this idea of those being afar off and those who were near, who were the ones that were afar off? The Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews. So it's just another culmination of this idea of the Gentiles and Jews coming together under this this dispensation of Christ's time and his message. All right, one last one here. John 1, verses 14 and 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as only of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so, again, this idea of the word begotten is this parent-child relationship and the declaration of the Son being Christ. All right, moving along. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, and also verse 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then down there in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. I tell you, the times that the Gentiles are referenced in the Old Testament, that had to be a head scratcher at times for the Jewish people. The chosen people of Christ, I mean, Gentiles were, you know, I guess you'd call them Samaritans. it was a foreign concept to be able to include them as the chosen people of God. But time and time again, we keep seeing these lookings to of bringing the Gentiles into this inclusion as God's chosen people. So the portion of this passage that I want us to focus on here is there in Matthew 3 and verse 16, this idea of the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So at the time when he had been baptized, talking about Jesus, had come up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So he, seeing this, you know, John the Baptist is witnessing this descending of the Holy Spirit of God and alighting upon Jesus. And this, and you know, it talks about like a dove. Whatever this fully looked like or meant, it remained. So you had the Holy Spirit resting upon him, remaining and abiding on him. So you have the idea of all three figures of the Godhead. God is present. He is declaring Jesus as his son. And we'll see that in this other passage. And then you have Jesus himself, and then you also have the Holy Spirit, all three being present. And it just reinforces that declaration of who Jesus was and what it meant for him. So John 1, verse 32 through 34, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So God's declaring it, John is declaring it, and it's just going to be repeated throughout that this is the Messiah that this was foretold about. And those ideas of, you know, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and just other descriptors of who and what characters and what qualities is going to be present with this person. And looking there at verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is also fulfilled here in Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written to you, for this reason I will confess you to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall have hope. So it almost, a word for word direct quote from Isaiah in this particular passage. But there's other phrases that are referenced here talking about the Gentiles. Psalm 18, verse 49, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, Psalm 117 and verse 1. These are all pulled together for this declaration that Paul is making on this occasion here. And then Psalm 2, reign over the Gentiles, the idea of nations, peoples. We see that in this particular passage that all is going to be referencing the Gentiles. Any thoughts, questions, comments? All right, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all his people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So some of this language is brought over here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, talking about the new bodies, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So if you try to go back and look for that actual passage, you're not going to find that identical word for word. So it's going to be some kind of some paraphrasing from a couple of passages here. This idea of swallowing up death forever. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 has a close reference to that. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So it's one of those a little more difficult passages to kind of put all together, but you get the idea that, it's Christ conquers all of that. All right. And this same language talking about, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. There in Revelation 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So it's that confidence that we can have in God that He will win and He will take care of His people. All right, this next one, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, you're going to recognize this language. We've heard this phrase over the years multiple times. Therefore, the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And that is utilized in the New Testament, talking about Christ being this chief cornerstone. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained, or not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it in faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So you can see very close alignment in that wording there. And then you'll also recognize that we've talked about Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there in also Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Peter will use this also in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this picture of a building, not a physical building, but it's this spiritual building that Christ was all about. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, that Scripture being Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So there's the fulfillment of that. Just reiterating that Christ is who was talked about here in Isaiah 28, it is him. And so there's one of two things that are going to happen. Either you're going to believe and believe in that chief cornerstone, or it talks about it's, or he is a stumbling, a rock of offense to those that disbelieve. All right. I know we're not going to finish, but we're going to try our best. Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So you have two pictures here that are totally opposite. When you think of a strong arm and an arm that will rule, you think of, you know, powerful, mighty person of position or whatever. But you see how quickly that language changes to a shepherd, somebody who feeds his flock, gathering his lambs with the same arms that he would be a strong ruler with. So it's a very interesting switch to that. And so there in John 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus ascribes to himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. So there's this wonderful picture of Christ being this shepherd, this caring shepherd. He is our ruler. He's our Prince of Peace. You know, just a number of things that we would attribute to him, but also this gentle, this tenderness of compassion that would come along with being a shepherd. All right, it is the teacher's prerogative to move on to. We've talked about, I've put my spirit upon him. That's just some additional passages that reference to that. I'm not going to read all of this, but Isaiah 49, 6 through 9, the highlighted piece here I want us to take a look at. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Again, this idea of light and incorporating the Gentiles into this plan, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 13, verses 44 through 49. You'll remember Paul had, the week before, had talked about there in Antioch in Pisidia. He was given the invite to say something, so he did. So he stayed, they're still in Antioch a week later, and they're declaring this as a part of that. So on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That had to have not only incensed them, but I would have hoped that that would have been a, you know, not a dagger, but just something that would have struck them as, yeah, we want eternal life. But he's telling them, you judge yourselves unworthy. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So that language that was used there in Isaiah 49, Paul is using it here in Acts 13. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So now we see, you know, the plan was talking about incorporating the Gentiles and the Jews in this message. Now that it's happening, the Gentiles are thrilled. they're seeing this, and the word is spreading. So it's a wonderful reaction to that plan. Same context, a little further down in Isaiah 49, 6 through 9. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Paul talking to the Corinthians, when then as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This acceptable time, a time that was going to be favorable to God's timeline, according to his pleasure, to his will, Paul is declaring today is that day. The gospel age is that time of help. Now is the time that this was all foretold about. This is the time of that salvation. Isaiah 53, we could spend an entire lesson on Isaiah 53, but the passages that are referenced in the New Testament that talk about that, how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, there in Mark 9, Jesus was talking about himself there. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things. Isaiah 53 talks about he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. John 1 verses 10 through 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. This idea further down back in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus kept silent at his mock trial. All right, so in brief, this next one here, we talk about, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken, and he and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, yet because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So the passage is there in Matthew 27. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and laid his body in his, you know, in the new tomb. So the Bible is just pinpoint accurate on the fulfillment of this. There's that reference to Joseph being a rich man. Christ's body was laid there. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Just if you take the whole package together and see how wonderful that plan is, that God, you know, described of before the foundations of the world, and how just starting in Genesis 3 and just worked its way through the fulfillment of that. Just powerful, powerful realities of that. All right, we'll end there. Appreciate your attention this evening. I know that's a lot of stuff to go through, but very good material. And for Sunday, we'll do start in Lesson 9 as we talk about some other of the major prophets past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and some other ones there.